It's good to be with you. The Lord has been good. And I pray that the Spirit interrupts us this morning. Amen. God's interruption is always a good one because it doesn't leave us how we came in. This morning, I'll read to you from a North African bishop, Augustine of Hippo. And his prayer goes like this. Let us return, Lord, so as not to be overturned. For our unblemished good abides with you. For you yourself are that good. So we are not afraid that we have nowhere to return, just because we once broke away. Even while we were away, our house has not fallen into decay, for it is your eternity. Amen. What a lovely prayer and confession from Augustine. Because this house has not fallen into decay, he is not referencing a place that we know as a house. He is talking primarily about the one we've come to accept as Jesus Christ, our Son of God, the one who's been sent from God, that in him we find who God is. And if he has resurrected and he now intercedes for you and I, that's where we cannot find decay. God is good because of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you will do in us, through us, for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like for you to join me to the Gospel of John. And there is a good word there for us already. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word here does not mean Bible. Are you with me? It does not say in the beginning was the Bible, and the Bible was with God, and the Bible was God. The word here is logos, this existence with God. And this is significant because it says that he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become what? The children of God, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of what? Of God. This morning, I've been given the lot to talk to you about a Christian practice that is so vital to everything that we do as Christians, and that is the Bible. Amen. And when we talk about the Bible, we have to take seriously what we mean by Bible. As I mentioned, the Bible is not God. Amen. The difference between our Muslim brothers and us is that the Quran comes from God. That is to say, it's published from heaven. What we come to know as the Bible, it doesn't come from God in the sense that it is published from his seat and into our lap. Are we on the same page? So, It is important that when we talk about the Bible, we have to consider that there is a context and there is an interpretation. So, this week I'm talking about context and the Bible. Next week I'm talking to you about the Bible and interpretation. Is that cool with you? Right? So, bear with me. The Gospel of John, we'll do a little bit of chapter 7 and 8 today. Next week, we'll do a little bit of the letter of Romans. But context and interpretation have to be seen in the same way. This morning, we're going to start with chapter 8. And we're going to read this passage that is quite significant for us today, and why the Bible is talked about and so forth. Thank you so much to Sister Grant who read John 5:39. You search the scriptures that you believe in them, that you have life in them eternally, right? But the fact is that the scriptures were talking about who the entire time? Jesus. But we notice that in chapter 1, the fact is that when he came unto his own did not what? Recognize him. They didn't know him. That is already something that we should know about what Jesus is all about. Without Jesus, you and I cannot know God. We can think about what God might be, a deity floating in the air, a spirit underneath in the earth, whatever that may be. It's a fancy thing to think about deity in this way, but without Jesus, we don't know what God looks like. We can't even talk about his form. And so when we talk about this Jesus, it kind of gives us a little hint about something, but we have to keep in mind that his own did not recognize him. Verse 34 of chapter 8 goes like this: Jesus answered them, "Verily, truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free," what does it say? Yeah, "the son, you will be free indeed." Who makes you free? The son. "I know that you are descendants of Abraham." Now he's talking to this pickety religious group that is always trying to get at him. "Yet you look for an opportunity to do what to me?" What does the English say? "Kill me." It's biblical, by the way. It's okay that somebody's looking out to kill Jesus. "Because there's no place in you for my word. And I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father." And they, this inner religious group, "Abraham is our father." You like that, Jesus? We got a daddy. And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are indeed doing what your father does." And they said to him, "We are not illegitimate children. We have one father, God himself." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would what? You would love me. For I came from God, and now I am here. I do not come my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept" what? The Bible? Are they getting after Jesus because of the Bible? They're going against him, the one who was in the beginning. Their very creator. Not the Bible. Jesus himself. "You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. Oh, for he is a liar, and a father of lies." How relevant that word is, lies, isn't it true? "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is from God hears what? The words of God. And the reason you do not hear them is that you are not from God. And the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Isn't that fancy that you could get the Samaritans as blame as having demonry? Because usually the ones who are outcasts as having no truth are the lowly folk. And Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Now I tell you, whoever keeps my word, what? Will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. And Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever keeps my word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father who died? The prophets also died. Who do you claim to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, he of whom you say he is our God, though you do not know him. But I know him. And if I would say that I do not know him, I would be a liar just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. It's interesting here. Jesus continues in verse 58. Jesus said to them, I tell you, before Abraham was, I was. They picked up stones to throw it at him, but Jesus himself went out of the temple. Jesus is over here being sought to be killed because he was speaking the truth. I must confess to you this morning that it would be far too simple and far too easy and far too blind to give you the typical Bible things and lessons that we usually do. Get a nice Bible, get a concordance, pray before you read it, and then seven steps into becoming a better you. For years now, I have often seen the teaching of different platforms for people on how to study the Bible rather than actually reading the Bible. And we remember this saying that we used to be people of the book. But what you're really saying then is that you can control God and that we are special and that I can't wait to get away from the responsibility I currently have in front of me. There are three things that are impeding us today as a society to take Scripture for what it is and its beauty and how it points to Jesus. You got your pen? You could take it out now. You have your journal? You can do that. Three things. Number one, what impedes it? The idolization, that it means the worship of the Bible. Number two, the irrationality of faith. Number three, isolated existence. I'll get to those really quickly and then we'll get into what I mean by that. Today, just because you own a Bible, we feel like we possess God. And by just putting it under our sleeves, we suddenly think we're Christians, like we possess something, right? It's supposed to say something, that by carrying it, I kind of know a little bit about it, right? And it makes us look glamorous. But there is that indication that when we refer to Bible, there's a point of time that we even take it as a talisman. That just because I got it, I'll sleep with it at night. Huh, John? Oh, nice Bible, cushion me up. The Lord is with me. But the Bible really has no significance if Jesus isn't being the one who's being worshipped. What people mean usually today when they say the Bible says, they're really not saying anything about the Bible. They're really just saying, oh, I just want to find something that kind of matches my ideology. So we worship the Bible in that way, thinking that the Bible is specifically saying something about us right now, just in a glamorous way. A talisman. It's powerful in this way. You think about a little movie that Denzel Washington made. It's called The Book of and I won't mention it from there. The idea of it is that there is this prophet who's walking around in a post-apocalyptic setting. He's walking through these desert lands, and there's this evil guy who wants to get his hands on this book that supposedly this guy has. And in the middle of the movie, it kind of hints a little bit that this Bible, in a sense, is being carried by this man who is blind. But in the middle of the movie, once this, you know, one of the goons of this villain kind of asks him, why are you looking for this book so much? He never says what it is. Till the end, you know, you kind of get the picture. But in the middle of the movie, he kind of says, oh, this book, it will control people. It can create movement in the masses of the people. And it ends up being that once that prophet who needs to go to the direction of the West, if you like, is that he had memorized this Bible for blind readers. And it kind of gives this depiction that really the Bible isn't just letters. It's that you have to have true eyes to actually pick up what it actually means. You see, so here's one of the things that's impeding Scripture to be as beautiful as it should be. Just because you own the Bible, it doesn't mean you get a relationship with Jesus so easily. I'd rather know Jesus than more Scripture. Did I hurt your feelings? It's cool that you can quote Scripture. But why are you quoting Scripture? That's the point. Why are you using Scripture? Number two, the irrationality of faith today. That in a sense, we want to have ideas about what God is, and then we say, oh, well, that's faith. The Bible says, you know, and so we use that idea to fancy about faith and so forth. It's really weird. That, you know, thinking about 16 years of being in churches, in all sorts of different churches, that I would ever come to a point where you kind of have to defend rationality in the church now. St. Anselm says that faith seeks understanding, not understanding and then it seeks faith, you see. The church doesn't throw away reason. The church uses it to kind of make sense of how it's doing something about its own faith. Number three, isolated existence. What do I mean by that? That it is only me and it doesn't matter about you that I could live well without you. When I do well, I'd rather have you away so that you don't interrupt my life. So the spirituality of worship of the Bible, ideology over faith, and now, in a sense, that all this stuff happens in my own little corner of the home. See? How does this happen? When faith is practiced in isolated forms, you have a proclivity to do exactly what this group that we find in Gospel of John to do. That when the truth actually speaks, you don't want to hear it. You actually want to annihilate it. It is because it makes us feel good about how we think and we call ourselves rational, but it's not rationality. For we are submitted not to a book per se, we are submitted to the Lord. It is the Lord who teaches us how to read the Scriptures. Is that weird? Because the fact is that Scripture is all of its writings are meant to point us to the Lord all the way. And if the Lord is not the one we see, and He is the one who teaches us how to read Scripture, we're in deep trouble. Because eventually, we wanted to annihilate Him too. So, it's Black History Month. Amen. And I'd like to invite Black voices that will help us dispel a lot of this idolization about the Bible, this irrationality of faith, and also this isolated existence as though we can do faith away from each other. Howard Thurman, pastor, philosopher, educator, civil rights leader, phenomenal writer, had a grandmother who he used to read the scriptures to. And I really want you to pay attention to this. Quote, during much of my boyhood, I was cared for by my grandmother, who was born a slave and lived until the Civil War on a plantation near Madison, Florida, north side here. My regular chore was to do all the readings for my grandmother, and she could neither read or write. Two or three times a week, I would read the Bible aloud to her. I was deeply impressed by the fact that she was most particular about the choice of scripture. For instance, I might read many of the more devotional Psalms, some of Isaiah, the Gospels again and again, the Pauline epistles, never except at long intervals, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, obviously, Chapel of Love, right? My curiosity knew no bounds, but we did not question her about anything. When I was older and was half through the college, I chanced to be spending a few days at home near the end of summer vacation. With a feeling of great temerity, I asked her one day, why is it that she would not read any of the Pauline letters? What she told me, I will never forget. This is Howard Thurman talking about his grandmother, Nancy Ambrose. She quotes, during the days of slavery, she said, the master's minister would occasionally hold services for the slaves. Old man McGee was so mean that he would not let a Negro minister preach to his slaves. Always a white minister. Used as a text, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters as unto Christ. Then he would go on to show how it was God's will that we were slaves and how if we were good and happy slaves, God would bless us. I promised my maker that if I ever learned to read, now notice the intricacy here. Notice what the implication of the practical aspect of this. If I ever learned to read and if freedom ever came, I would not read that part of the Bible. Wow. So, is this simply just going back and saying, well, you know, we obviously know the issues. Well, no. Actually, the very subject matter is the biblical text. Is that passage in there or not? Anybody? Yeah. But don't you need a context? Yes? No? You need a context to it, right? And we're not going to deal with that context. But the fact is, that isn't it interesting that there are those who do not know the context, but there are those of them who have, in a sense, know about that text and who use it only to diminish somebody. Are you with me? Bible as idolatry. So you use this thing called Bible, not for it to change you, but to change others. And you change them so that they could serve you. Now, yes, we can learn from this angle that Black history teaches us this dynamic. But maybe it ought to question how we do Bible studies too. Who are we trying to overpower with what we know over somebody who does not know? So it calls us to responsibility in ways we could never imagine. I find interesting that this Pharisaic group is a group who is interested in trying to be right with their ancestry. Oh, we know Abraham. All right, cool, whatever. And the very one who called Abraham is in front of them. And their inability to hear the truth, not know the truth, to hear the truth. After so much Bible study, they could not recognize him. How is that possible? But we read your scriptures. We read the Old Testament. We read the New Testament. And we read those red books. And it's possible to miss the hearing of the truth. Why? because of the way we've been preconditioned to read the Bible, that we read it only when we come out winning. Are you with me? So we're dealing with something much more powerful than just looking at the Bible as God's living word. We're dealing with things that are dynamically working in everyday life and what we do. When your coworkers talk to you about the Bible, what do you mean by the Bible? Is this the tool that will change that group? Or is it the way that God has spoken and pushed us to see the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what makes the difference. I remember often of Mrs. McCorkle, fifth grade teacher in Bancroft Elementary School in Washington, D.C. Mrs. McCorkle would put us around the carpet to read us poetry. And there was only one poem that I could remember from that day. There's only one. It was Maya Angelou. And it was a poem entitled Alone, which kind of brought something back to me. Probably made in 1972, 1973, Maya Angelou says this, lying, thinking, last night, how to find my soul a home where water is not thirsty and bread loaf is not stone. I came up with one thing, and I don't believe I'm wrong, that nobody, but nobody, can make it out here alone. Alone, all alone, nobody, but nobody can make it out here alone. And there are some millionaires with money that they can't use, their wives run like banshees, their children sing the blues. They've got expensive doctors to cure their hearts of stone, but nobody, no, nobody can make it out here alone. Alone, all alone, nobody, but nobody can make it out here alone. Now you listen closely, I'll tell you what I know. Storm clouds are gathering, the wind is gonna blow, the race of man is suffering, and I can hear the moan. Because nobody, but nobody, can make it out here alone. Alone, all alone, nobody, but nobody, can make it out here alone. You can imagine a Pharisee in the first century walking around alone. He stands, there's no women Pharisees, just a man Pharisee. Walks alone because nobody's to his stature, see. But you will find people, students, pupils behind him who follow him, but they cannot stand next to him. But a Pharisee, he stands on his own thing because he himself holds his own weight, see. And you can imagine a little bit one who walks through spring meadows and just govern everything. I hold my own weight. Oh, pastor, let me get next to you. No, you can't stand next to me, John. You're a simpleton. Oh, look at you reading this and that. And, you know, so what happens is whenever faith is practiced this way, you can never hear truth because you are yourself the truth. You have no ears, no space, no sense of existence to be corrected in the way you read the scriptures because you yourself hold your own weight. Nobody can correct you. That's faith for you. But these are the Pharisees. These are the guys who govern the way you interpret scripture. Careful with the one who holds a lot of knowledge, for he knows exactly how to manipulate that knowledge. But we preachers who are in the pulpit, we're not trying to govern anything. Our lordship is not to the Bible. I'm not writing something that says I'm committed to the Bible per se. I don't worship the Bible. I worship the living Lord. It is He Himself who teaches us not just from isolated existence. You know, in order for the Lord to teach the church how to live well, he puts us together. Oh, and the big problem and issue with Protestantism today is that we do our own readings. And we've done what a good capitalist would do. We marketed Bible devotionals. You could get them for 50 cents, right? One little text here, the Lord is with you. You'll be good. Next day, the Lord has set you free. The next day. And we feed off of these little nuggets of things, of feelings, and how it's constructed. And it makes us sensible to even perceive where truth is coming from. We've miniaturized reading together. It's made us isolated readers from each other. So let me ask you this morning, who are you reading the Bible with? The easy thing would say, let's do it with our husband. Let's do it with our wife. Let's do it with our kids, of course. But that's the basic. Where are your readings happening? Who are you reading it with? And at the end of that reading, are you the master? Do you get what I'm saying? Pharisaic existence is an existence that cannot hear the truth. And when the truth comes at the Pharisee, he can never hear it because it's already dead. So Jesus comes to the Pharisee, he's trying to appeal. Why can you not hear what I'm telling you? Well, we're from Abraham. Because we've lost that existence in tradition altogether. James Baldwin, essays, my favorite writer, says something that makes you tremble that we ought to pick up a little bit here, and I think it's phenomenal. Quote, to encounter oneself is to encounter the other, and this is love. If I know, listen to me, if I know that my soul trembles, I know that yours does too. And if I can respect this, both of us can live. Neither of us can truly live without the other. There's a context to the Bible in everything that we do. It implies that we can actually read. It implies that we actually have people around us, where we move, how it's harnessed, and so forth and so forth. But one of the biggest issues of why this continues to be this idolization, this irrationality of faith, and also the being self-servient of your interpretation of the Bible is really scary today, because you would think that a society that has so much information about the Bible would actually bring us together. And it's been quite the opposite. And I find refuge in these black authors, because it is in the context of their writings, whether it's in poetry, whether it's in literature, an essay, a novel, that tries to get the picture of that you need each other in order for you to understand the text. See, you can't run away by yourself and read the Bible by yourself and expect something that's just by yourself, some individual pursuit, some individual accomplishment. Good context is who you're reading it with. And is the Lord being seen and heard in the midst of that conversation? Black history is an educator here for all of us. That in the midst of this issue with frameworks of power and not understanding context will never allow us to move forward in a way that will allow the Lord Himself to build and mold us. You get what I'm saying? D. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 1930s, came down to New York in Harlem, where James Baldwin was from. James Baldwin would leave to France, start his own essay for the first time in France because he couldn't stand to be in this land, as he would reference it. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer spent 10 months in New York, usually spent a lot of times, not as he would say, in the German churches. He spent a lot of times in the black denominational affiliated churches. And here's something to learn here from Bonhoeffer, how he kind of puts things together, how it appeals to us today. If we are not willing to hear the truth, we're only going to find ourselves looking to annihilate each other. It was in these churches where Bonhoeffer would return back to Berlin, Germany, and he would give his lectures about Christ. And in his final thing about Christ, he thinks about the church. The church, quote, is fellowship. The church, community of the saints, freed by God from isolated existence, each one belonging to the other, giving themselves, accepting responsibility because it was placed on them by God. A community through sacrifice, prayer, and forgiveness, shattering the chains of isolation, the reality of being together and for one another, love, fraternity, all from God. Yesterday, you know, it was Trayvon Martin's birthday yesterday. Do you know the name Trayvon Martin? He was actually killed the 26th of this month. It kind of caps this thing. So this morning I went there and I'm still shivering. However you might want to interpret that, whether he was at fault, the other guy's not at fault, the presumed guilty, whatever you might say, it's still symbolic. So I went there this morning, which is a half mile away from my home, currently in Sanford, just to see the layout of, how is this possible? And it's interesting, the sort of things that we've seen lately in 2020 is not new. In the summer of 2020, that was not new. Spring Meadows exists in Sanford, Florida. Did you know that? Did you? We belong in this community. Is this not our community? I heard like one amen over there. You want to be biblical? Know your context. And you can only get to enrich yourself in that context if you read scripture with the ones who fit in that context. The church is never afraid to go out into the world because we are the sign of the hope of any community. We go into communities not conquering them or mastering them. We don't go into communities trying to teach them what we have and they don't. We belong in a community because we also belong to it. And this is our gift as a church. You and I have been planted such a time as this, right here, right now, to make an impact in this community. This one here, right out there, the one on this side, the one back there. And this is not just some random thing that we're talking about, hauling about whether it's sensationalism or not. God has called you, He's called me to participate in our context so that we can live out the truth that is found in Christ and we can direct people to this living Lord because He's changed lives, as we've been hearing, and He's also going to continue to do it around us. Bernice, thank you for your patience. Well, this morning is one of the things I want you to know. Context is everything. Everything. And one of the biggest problems, if we come out here, church, and worship together, and the only thing you got from this sermon was that I quoted an author that you may be unfamiliar with, and that's all you got? As a pastor, the greatest gift that we can do is work in contexts. I am more than excited to let you know that the Lord is still working, not only here in this one building, He is working right next door with our neighbors. And don't you think that if we are hearing the truth, that we would also live it out? And that there is nothing around us that could critique how we love as a church, because God loved us first. So our politic is love. Profound love. Contextual love. A love that hears the truth. A love who has open eyes, open ears, to perceive what God is going to do in Jesus Christ and in you. I know we can't wait to get back together. What do you think? I really want to have a lot of food with you. I'm looking forward to it. But you know, in such a time, we have mistouched throughout these months. And this year has been so critical for all of we do. It's kind of separated us in weird ways. If Jesus is the one who is going to form us and how we read Scripture in our daily practices, I hope that the invitation is to invite somebody else to get engaged with you too in your faith. This morning, it's a very simple appeal. If you feel like you've been doing isolated readings with your faith, and that because of that, you're just off, it's not working, and you're really wanting to, in a sense, grow in faith, I'm going to ask you this morning to make a commitment to have someone who you've never had read the text with you, to invite someone into your group who you're not used to inviting, and engage with what it looks like to have Jesus as Lord. That invitation I give to you this morning in a simple way. Between you and the Lord, I'd like to pray for you. Is that okay? Father, this morning, there's been a lot of weird things that aren't together, and it's just weird. And in our pursuit of trying to find who you are, sometimes we push other people away because we think they might be interrupting who we are. Whoever has decided this morning to invite someone who hasn't been part of their circle, I'm asking you to give them the courage this morning to bring them together, to take that challenge that with one another, you are glorified. We don't want to be masters. We don't want to be overlords. We really just want to allow you to do the work that you are already doing in the Spirit. Bless our efforts. We ask you, Lord, to let us not be afraid of one another, and to dwell in sweet presence of our Lord. We thank you for what you will do. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Faithfulness. your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never fail me.
It's that beautiful prayer that we found in Jesus. It's an amazing reflection of what God is doing in Christ and in the church. Find it in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in what? In the truth. Your word is what? Your word is truth. Let us pray. Father, we want to leave out here knowing that with each other we can hear you, and that you've welcomed us to life at its best. May your name be honored. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Happy Sabbath, everyone. We're going to ask you to wait for the deacons to escort you out. Thank you so much.